according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. Join with me in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. We're going to move on to a new paragraph tonight. And verses 8 through 11. Should get a good shot at going through the material there. Of course, before we do that, we got our question and answer time and all the blessings the Lord pours out on us here on a Wednesday night. Let's start with a word of prayer to make sure that believer priests are equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, for the abundance of your blessings that you pour forth. Father, the freedom that our nation has, the abundant opportunities. Father, we've got Christian bookstores with resources just there available. We've got church services throughout the week, prayer meetings, the abundant fellowship of the saints. This weekend, Father, the ladies of our assembly have a retreat opportunity. We just give you the praise and the glory for all that you provided. They are grace provisions. You are the source, and we acknowledge your glory and thank you for being so faithful in our lives. Father, we ask tonight as the Word of God goes forth once again as a feast for us to dine upon, that, Father, it would be a meal well-prepared and well-suited to our ongoing testing and the ongoing struggle. Father, we just simply thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, question answer time for our first few minutes here on a Wednesday night. We have a microphone ready to go. There it is. All right. Who wants the lead-off question tonight? Luke, first question.
In Revelation 2 and 3, seven churches.
Mm-hmm.
I recall you mentioning an illustration or a parallel on how these churches represent different eras throughout church history.
Mm-hmm.
Could you comment on that, expand it?
Yeah, I put an outline to that effect in the Revelation notebook. I don't actually subscribe to it, though I understand what it is that they put forth. Ultimately, the Ephesus church is the apostolic church. The Smyrna church is the persecuted church, beginning with the 2nd and 3rd century Roman persecutions and so forth. And it just tracks all the way through. Pergamum then becomes the Reformation church and so forth. It is an interesting parallel. Just off the top of my head, I think I have it fairly handy. And if I go down, anyway, you can track it down. And basically, here we are now in the Laodicea period. And I won't dispute the fact that Christianity, certainly in America, is rather lukewarm. Here we go. It's in the chapter 3 notes in the Revelation notebook under point 4. Many Bible scholars have seen the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 as typological for the course of the dispensation of the church. And they basically make that observation based on what they have seen from their perspective of church history. So Ephesus being the apostolic church, Smyrna the martyr church, Pergamum the worldly controlling church. I agree with many of the church historians that when Constantine made Christianity the state religion of Rome, it was the worst thing in the world for Christianity, and it was a great victory for Satan at that point. Thyatira being the Roman church, and really you date Gregory in 590 AD as the true originator of what is Roman Catholicism. There were glimmers and things leading up to that, preparing for that, but I think it's a good debate topic to make Gregory the first pope in 590 AD. Sardis is the Reformation church. Interestingly enough, that's not high praise for the Reformation church. identifies, I remember Sardis is the church that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And really, if you do draw the parallel there with the Reformation in church history, you're basically left to conclude that while they did well in their soteriology, saved by grace through faith, faith alone in Christ alone, sola scriptura, and all the tenets of the Reformation, they failed to carry that hermeneutic into their eschatology and their ecclesiology, and they simply substituted their own Protestant versions of Roman ecclesiology in many cases. That being said, Philadelphia then being the revived church and the great sweeping evangelism, evangelical movement, global missions endeavors, in the starting in 1700, and then basically since 1900, we've been in the Laodicea period of church history. Now, the outline works in a general sense, but here's the only way in which it works. It is entirely crafted from the perspective of Western Protestant Christianity, and it has no, which is actually a division, but it has no bearing on anything in the Orthodox Eastern branches of Christianity. Has no bearing on other African Christianity or anything else. It's very much American in its approach to church history, and I think that's a flaw in that process. So I listed it there for information purposes. McGee was totally sold out on this and believed in it. A lot of pastors have taught this. But I think it's very slanted to Protestant Christianity and does not take into account Catholic, Orthodox, or Oriental Christianity in any respect. All right, other questions for tonight? Did that answer what you were looking at? Okay. Other questions for tonight? Microphone's ready. It's a light night then. That's all right. Randy doesn't even have one. Do you? Oh, you do? Okay, well, microphone over there. There you go. I start to think something's wrong if I...
Revelation 13:2.
Uh-huh.
Is this Satan given this, the Antichrist the power, or is it God allowing this to happen? In
both.
This verse.
Yeah,
both.
Satan is the one that is empowering him because... Satan already has the restraint lifted. Satan is under maximum permissive will, unlike anything he's ever had since the original satanic fall of Isaiah 14. And so, yes, he is the one that is empowering, and he's being allowed to counterfeit the Father. And so everything the Father does towards Christ, the dragon is going to be permitted to do both in Antichrist and in false prophet. He will completely have the sovereignty over his anti-Trinity. For the tribulational age.
Well, you mentioned the mimicking, power giving, and just right beforehand we have the woman,
mm-hmm.
that they try to recreate the miraculous birth,
mm-hmm.
and then here the healing that occurs of a couple of verses down,
the head wound.
I mean, mm-hmm. this miraculous healing. I mean, it's
counterfeit resurrection.
Counterfeit,
and
right?
Every last bit of it. That's right.
Pretty amazing. Thank you.
Uh huh. That was of very much interest to the Ukrainian students, by the way, and they, I even was able to have some good fellowship with them over back when I was in high school. I mean, back in the 80s. Remember Reagan and Gorbachev and that splotch on Gorbachev's forehead, right? And then everyone was saying, ooh, maybe that mark on his head could be the mark of the beast and all, and stupid things. And then Reagan, President Reagan, has said Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters in each name, Ronald 6, Wilson 6, Reagan 6. So he was 666 just based on his name. And anyway, so this was an item of fellowship with the Ukrainian students, and they certainly had a memory of the communism era and the things there with Gorbachev. But the head wound and the miraculous resurrection, and it's remarkable. The whole world's going to go after this guy when for 2,000 years they've been ignoring the real resurrection that took place. And I think we're seeing it. I think we're seeing foreshadowings. We're seeing previews. We're seeing a media that's totally sold out for their hero worship. And we're seeing a population that is totally devoted to their Messiah. And that's not to say I'm on tape. I'm on the Internet. I want everyone to know Obama is not the Antichrist, but we're seeing foreshadowings. And it's no stretch to see, as soon as the church is raptured, how the Satan can motivate this and get it going in very short order. So, all right. Appreciate that. Other questions? Ms. Barry has one. And Bob's walk across the room will give me a chance to sip my coffee.
As long as we're on the Antichrist, is there any indication in the world what his genetic background would be? Because I've heard theories that he's a descendant of the Merovingian kings, or the Habsburgs, or the tribe of Dan, or
right.
I mean, there are all kinds of theories. Is there any indication?
Daniel 9:26 says that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city, and the people who destroyed the city were the Romans, and so the only biblical record we have of the beast is that he will be a Roman. Now, that's a Roman geopolitically. The ancient Rome historically had Latin, Italian, Spanish, Gaulish. There were Greek. There were a number of racial. See, this idea of race that we get so worked up about is really a modern deal. And in the ancient Roman Empire, that wasn't nearly the significance that citizenship was. So as long as he's a Roman, he'll fulfill Daniel 9:26. As far as that goes, there are some that try to get around that by claiming that when Titus did destroy Jerusalem, the legions he used were the Syrian legions, and they will try to promote the idea that the end times religion is not Catholicism but rather Islam, and that the end times empire is not revived Rome but rather the restored caliphate of Islam and so forth. But their arguments, I've read them all, and they're not convincing. So I continue to believe in the revived Roman Empire and the Roman background to the beast, to the Antichrist. All right, Mr. Beveridge, Pastor Beveridge, Pastor Cliff, Rev Bev. If you haven't heard that name yet, that's my daughter's invention, Rev Bev. Okay.
In
Galatians 2:11
talks about how because he stood condemned. Condemned is an awfully strong word, and I assume it's talking about the behavior that's described in the verses that follow. But help me understand that a little bit more. What that phrase is talking about, that he stood condemned, Cephas.
Well, I'm not familiar. The vocabulary is not jumping right out at me as anything I have examined in the past. Kataginosko. And, perfect passive participle. You know, it is interesting. In fact, it's critical, not just for that chapter, but I think for a lot of other applications. Who condemned him? When did he condemn him? And what was the recovery process, or repentance, or confession, or restoration of fellowship? You know, obviously, he's a believer standing there in this conflict, but standing condemned. I'm going to jot myself a note on that, because in a way, he condemns himself by his activity. And that's a concept that I want to develop in some other applications, because it comes up in a couple of passages in the book of Acts where they're told, you have considered yourself unworthy of eternal life, returning to the Gentiles, and things of that nature. So let me add a note. May I add a note and come back to it next week? Oh, even better. All right, got myself a note there, and I will even color it red, and I'll try to remember to look at it in the next 2 weeks. Because there's a principle there of self-judgment, how based upon the consequences of the choices you make have put you under the hand of God's discipline. and you didn't need to be there, but you're going to face the consequences under the law of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. And that is a harsh word, and it is a harsh, you know, condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the idea of self-judgment is an important one. I want to put those passages together before I answer that. So. Okay. Fallon has a question. Okay. Well, we'll go a little bit long tonight. That's good. You got a question.
I came across this when I was reading Leviticus for our homework assignment in Isaiah.
Uh-huh.
The priests, they used to confess the sins for, you know, the people, for Israel. How did they, the priests know their sins? They confess to him? Or is just kind of general, you know?
Yeah, it was corporate confession on behalf of the corporate nation. He didn't have to list, you know, the hundreds of sins by the millions of people.
Right.
Yeah. But it was a corporate confession, similar to Daniel's confession over his nation and so forth.
So it's just kind of, you know, common sense kind of. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Yeah. Thank you.
Good question. All right. Well, then join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I've got our slideshow up and running here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's why I put that splash screen up there so I can keep myself from misspeaking. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, we break down this chapter into about five different parts. The salutation is in verses 1 and 2. The hymn of praise to God the Father is verses 3 through 7. The eulogitas hymn of praise, blessed be the God and Father, and the Father and God. And we've been examining all the paedrological details from verses 3 through 7. The Corinthians were then invited to become fellow helpers and fellow givers of thanks through intercessory prayer in verses 8 through 11. That's where we're going to start tonight. Fellow helpers, fellow givers of thanks. And we'll read through the verses here in a moment, and you'll see where I'm going with that. After this third section, then, the remainder of the chapter, you can really split up into two parts. An introduction in verses 12 through 14, where Paul describes the first of his boastings. Boasting will be featured in several chapters throughout the book. There's a lot of boasting. By the time you get to the thorn in the flesh, you find out about boasting and weaknesses and so forth. But here's the first of the boastings when he declares his purpose for writing in verses 12 through 14. It's translated in verse 12, our proud confidence is this. Our boasting is this. And that's what we'll understand. And I hope, just like I think this flock has really responded recently to the coming alongside principles of Paracelsus, that the Lord will do something very similar with the principles we have on boasting, where let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And because I believe this is a congregation that has a lot of opportunities to boast in the Lord when it comes to what he's doing in this congregation, in this little tiny, insignificant, dinky, no-account church on Woodrow Avenue, what he's doing is nothing short of miraculous and glorious, and it's worthy of boasting. And if we don't boast in the Lord, then I think we're in for some trouble there. We need to boast, and these passages will help us with that. Finally, at the end of the chapter, really 15 through 24, he describes his changing purpose for why his third arrival in Corinth was delayed, why it is he had to change his plans, because he didn't change them, the Lord changed them. And are we willing to be humble and flexible when the Lord changes our plans? When we had one intention and God says, no, I got something else in mind. All right, because that's a humility test. It's a test of our willingness to acknowledge that, hey, you know, we got to change what we're doing. We got to change our minds. We got to change a course of action. And it takes humility to recognize that that's what the Lord wants for us to do. And I got to tell you, though, that can be hard, particularly with men that can be known for their stubbornness. And they just say, nope, an agreement is an agreement. And I said I'm going to do this, and this is what I'm going to do. And if I change my mind, then they'll think I'm weak or vacillating. Paul says, no, I can answer all those vacillating accusations. It's humble before the Lord, and he's the only one that knows the end from the beginning and all the steps in between. So it's important that we understand that all of our intentions have to be modified if the Father makes it obvious that that's what he wants. All right, so for tonight, let's take a look at verses 8 through 11. The outline that's simply titled, Fellow Helpers and fellow givers of thanks. And I expect this to be a much shorter section than the one that preceded it. He says in verse 8, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia." And these are the afflictions that were introduced in the previous paragraph. And the idea of being squeezed, the idea that the pressure is hitting you from the left and from the right, and you're caught in the middle, between the rock and the hard place, we say in our own idiom. Anyway, let me start over. "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." All right, so this is what we're looking at. The fellow helpers, how do they help? Through their prayers. And because they've been fellow helpers in prayers, then all parties involved are going to have the opportunity to be givers of thanks. The thanksgiving, the praise, the celebration when the test is complete is going to be magnified that much more because the fellow workers were magnified during the testing process. And that's a privilege and a delight and even a responsibility for every born-again believer because you and I are under a command that we must weep with those who weep. People don't want to finish that part of the verse. They like the first part. They want to rejoice with those who rejoice and go ahead and just end the sentence right there. No, weep with those who weep. And this is what the passage is presenting. All right, here we have this beautiful phrase in verse 8, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren." What I want to focus on with you here tonight is their ignorance. Point 1, Paul and Timothy did not want the Corinthians to be agnostic regarding their Asian affliction. Paul and Timothy did not want the Corinthians to be agnostic. That's the word. The Greek word coming into the English is agnostic regarding their Asian affliction. That is Paul and Timothy's Asian affliction. See, clearly this flies in the face of some pastors or folks in their approach on the doctrine of privacy. See, where someone would say, well, that's none of the Corinthians' business. This affliction is between them and the Lord, and the Lord will provide, kind of a thing. All right. I don't think the discrepancy comes so much the way certain pastors ever taught the doctrine of privacy. I think the discrepancy comes up the way certain believers took that teaching on the doctrine of privacy and turned it into their own little realm of secrecy. By the time we're done tonight, you're going to see all of the passages where Paul specifically says ignorance is a problem. I would not have you to be ignorant or to be unaware. He does not want them to be agnostic regarding the Asian affliction, the things that Paul and Timothy had to go through in Asia. Now, of course, you understand Asia is the province, the Roman province, what today is consists of Western Turkey or Southwestern Turkey. Don't think of Asia as the continent of Asia. We think of it today. Asia was a Roman province, and we're well familiar with it. We studied it in the background of this epistle. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Asia. He wrote it from Ephesus. And he's going to use the example of what happened there as an instructional tool, as a device for the Corinthians to understand. They cannot remain agnostic. Now, the vocabulary includes both a, you got the verb agnoeo, number 50 in the Strong's Index, and then agnoema as a noun, number 51, and then another noun, cognate noun of agnoia in number 52. I guess that's more of an adjective that's used substantively. Agnoeo, number 50, that's your verb. And what you really have is the alpha privative that's negating what follows, and then gnosis, knowledge, gnosis. The verb is gnosko, to know. The noun is gnosis. And so here's somebody who doesn't know. He is ignorant. All right? And most atheists you meet, those that claim to be atheists, I don't believe in atheists, God doesn't believe in atheists, but most atheists you meet tell you that they're atheists, and they're really not. Once you finally corner them and have some fun with them and then convince them that that they can't possibly be atheists because there's no such thing, then they'll fall back to their backup position, which is they'll say, well, okay, well, then I'm agnostic. And then you can say, okay, appreciate your confessing to that and admitting your own ignorance, because agnostic means you're ignorant. And you can fix ignorance. It's called gnosis. And let me provide for you the information you're lacking. All right? And it's a wonderful opportunity. I'm right. You can expect probably a few illustrations on this over the next couple of weeks, because I'm reading the new book about you can lead an atheist to evidence, but you can't make him think. All right? And it's it is... I mean, just the title itself is worth the $15 for the book, right? You know, but then you read the book and you're thinking, this is good information. The idea of an atheist, the idea of making a firm statement that there is no God anywhere in the universe. And no one can know that. Because in order to know that, you would have to have all knowledge of everything in the universe. You know, and as soon as a person admits that he doesn't know everything, you know, that there are places in the universe he hasn't been, there's information he's not aware of, as soon as he admits that he's not omniscient, then you say, now, is it conceivable that in the body of knowledge you don't have, that maybe, you know, there's a God there that you're just not aware of? See, if I think about it, they can't help but agree. You have to agree. See, the truth is, in order to be an atheist, you have to be omniscient, which means you're the God you're denying, right? The only way you can be an atheist is to be omniscient and to know that there's no God. But if you're omniscient, that means you're God. So you can have some fun with them. Anyway, once you convince them they're not atheist, then they'll tell you that they're agnostic. And you say, all right, because agnostic means ignorant and without knowledge, and we can provide the knowledge. In fact, we're commanded to provide the knowledge. We are the ambassadors for Jesus Christ, the ones that are begging this world to be reconciled. So, the different places where this becomes an emphasis is interesting. In fact, this is normal for Paul. Paul was a champion of, he crusaded against ignorance everywhere he went. So, subpoint A. Paul was consistently opposed to ignorance, agnoia, among both unbelievers and believers. Among both unbelievers and believers. You say, well, with the unbeliever, they've got an excuse, right? I mean, what are they expecting to know? Well, they're without excuse because even unbelievers are a part of the creation. And as a part of the creation, they've got the undeniable witness of the creation, so that they're without excuse. Paul didn't accept ignorance even among the unbelievers, as per Acts 17, where he's talking to the Greeks there in Athens about the unknown God. Nor does he tolerate agnoia among believers. And we're going to see some of these passages here tonight. So again, main point A, if you're listening on the MP3, Paul was consistently opposed to agnoia, ignorance, among both unbelievers and believers, because it was unnecessary. And for believers, it most often involved facets of the angelic conflict. For believers, it most often involved facets of the angelic conflict. Every passage you turn to where Paul says, I would not have you be unaware, or I would have you to know, or things of that nature, we're not ignorant of his devices, for example. Every one of these passages you look at, or the maybe not every, but the bulk of them, if not all, have some component of angelic conflict in view, where if you're ignorant of what's going on, how do you expect to engage in the combat? How do you expect to engage in the battle? See, this is the sad thing. This is the thing that's unnecessary in the dispensation of the church. I think far too many church-age saints, royal family of God, members of the body of Christ, far too many are operating somehow in some mistaken venue of innocence. And we're not in the age of innocence. Innocence was the operational function for the stewardship of the Gentiles with Adam and Eve. That ended with the fall. And from that point forward, from conscience to human government to promise to law to everything, we can't be ignorant of the adversary. Trying to go back to innocence? That's not going to work. So Paul was consistently opposed to agnoia among both unbelievers and believers because it was unnecessary. And for believers, it most often involved facets of the angelic conflict. I already mentioned or alluded to the episode in Acts 17. We can take a look at it. Acts 17, the second missionary journey when he's in Athens. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." And there you have it. First words out of his mouth, and you know this is going to be one of the hardest messages he's ever given. It's the hardest message you'll ever give when you're trying to give the gospel to very religious people. People who think they're okay because of their religion, because of their church, because of the way they grew up or anything like that. Well, you know, I was baptized and confirmed as a baby, so I'm cool. I'm going to heaven. Trusting in the rituals of Rome or whatever that's going to get them there. So I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an agnostic, an ignorant God. Okay, the unknown God. To the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in your agnosticism ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Paul says, you've got an ignorance problem, and I can take care of that. Let me give you the information you need. And I appreciate that. And down in verse 30, another application of it there as well. But I think this approach, it's similar to the approach Larry Moyers uses, similar to the approach a lot of folks use when they ask, has anyone ever shown you in the Bible how you can know that you have eternal life? See, and you use that approach to say, well, no one's ever shown that to me. And, well, there's information available. Can we show you this information? See, and I appreciate that. It's very fruitful and effective, and different ministries have used that approach effectively for many years. All right, over to Romans 1. The ignorance that's here. Romans 1:13, addressing the Roman believers who he'd never met. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. How'd that happen? Conflict, angelic conflict. Believers in Rome need to understand that. It goes on to describe some of the things there in that chapter. Down to chapter 2. And here's a rebuke for the religious crowd again. Romans 1, everybody loves it when the pastor's preaching about Romans 1 and hitting that immoral depravity, right? Yeah, get those fornicators and homosexuals and murderers and, oh yeah, preach it. You get to Romans 2, though, now you got the moral depravity. Some good, humanly good, moral, church-going folks. And you know what? They're just as lost. Their righteousness that they're so proud of is filthy rags. They need a Savior. That's what you find out. You get to chapter 3, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here in chapter 2, and here's these Jews, and they've got no excuse. And while they're condemning others, they're practicing such things themselves. And in verse 4 it says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing," in other words, ignorant, agnostic, ignorant, agnoeo, "not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance. I think there is a attitude that we need to have in our evangelism. If you're maintaining your testimony and you're trying to proclaim Christ and this unbeliever you're witnessing to you know, during the time of your testimony, and during, maybe this is going to take place over days, weeks, months, years. And in the process of that, this unbeliever acts like an unbeliever. Is that going to shock you? Are you going to get all offended? Are you going to think lightly of God's patience? And just throw up your hands and say, well, you vile sinner, God's not going to save you. Don't you know the kindness of God leads to repentance? And if wicked Manasseh can reign 55 years until God humbles him and brings him to repentance and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I think we need to develop our own spirit of gentleness and patience. And not get all shocked when the unbeliever you're witnessing to is, doing what the world does, fornicating and living it up and doing all kinds of other stuff. What do you expect? Dogs bark, cats meow. That's their nature. Just maintain your witness. Be faithful. Keep answering their questions. And don't condemn them. Don't condemn them. Say, I had a chance to lead a homosexual to Christ once because I didn't condemn him. And the gospel opportunity came about 6 years after I first met the man. And he was getting ready to die and wanted to know where he was going to go. And there were other folks that could have told him, but he didn't want to talk to them. They'd condemned him. And he just wanted to know. He said, you never condemned me. What does the Bible say? And why didn't you condemn me? Your Bible says I'm a sinner. Yeah. Sure does. My Bible says I'm a sinner too. Here's the good news. Anyway. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Don't think lightly. Don't be ignorant. Are you ignorant, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Chapter 6 and verse 3. Here's a chain of them now. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 10. Romans 6. Do you not know? And I love it. When Paul phrases it as a question. I mean, it's one thing when he says, I don't want you to be unaware, right? That's one thing. But when he phrases it as a question, do you not know, that in itself is the rebuke. What it means is you really should know. You do know this. I taught you this. You're acting like you don't know it. But you know it. Do you not know? Are you still ignorant that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Understand through positional truth where you are. You're dead to sin. Why are you still giving it life? You're breathing life into that sin nature every time you put it back on again. And so knowing this, see, knowing this, what's the cure to your ignorance? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Since He died for you, don't you think you ought to live that way? You know? This other filth you're involved in, he didn't have to die for you to keep doing that. Anyway, this is the tremendous chapter here that in verse 11 says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that is your volitional decision to make. What do you consider? Consider is the active verb, and you're the agent of that verb. And do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not let it. I'm telling you, every sin you commit, you let it happen. You let it happen. You said, okay, sin nature. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Who are you going to serve? It's like that great Joshua passage. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Is it going to be the new nature in Christ or that old man? And there it is. All those imperatives. I tell you, I got to read that every day. Over to chapter 7. Do you not know, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And goes on to describe the issues there of marriage and death and divorce and things there. Do you not know? Chapter 10. Romans 10:3. So here's a problem. If believers who should know better, believers who have doctrine available to them, who have teaching available to them, but persist in willful ignorance, look where they end up. Talking about his brethren, the Jews, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. If you remain in prolonged ignorance, you get plunged into these false standards of righteousness, trying to create a righteousness of your own, falling into a standard of legalism, trying to measure up in some phony religion or some standard of what's a good Christian and what's pleasing God and all the rest of this. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. See, that's the zeal and not within accordance with knowledge. The problem is, these ignorant believers, or in this case, unbelievers, but ignorance can produce an ignorant zeal. And that's a scary thing. And Paul himself can testify to that. Look what he did in his own ignorant zeal. Right? Chapter 11, verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That's a problem. If you allow yourself to continue to remain untaught, stay willfully ignorant, you get prideful. Become wise in your own estimation. All right, those are the Romans applications. Twice Paul hit this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 12. And you know, I think if more pastors developed chapter 10, I think they could remedy replacement theology. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. There is a development here in chapter 10 that talks about the corporate body of Israel and their position in Moses. The Old Testament positional truth for the stewardship of Israel in Moses. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. In the cloud and in the sea. Talk about a baptism. The greatest baptism ever was. Just in terms of mass numbers. 600,000 men plus the women and children. Estimated, whatever it is, 1.2 million, 2.4 million, whatever. There's different estimates on how many human beings actually walked through the Red Sea that day. And that was their baptism. They went into the water, they came out of the water, they didn't get wet because the waters were parted. Okay, they got to the other side, waters came down, the Egyptians got wet. But the fact is, when they came up out of the water, they were baptized into Moses. That's the doctrine of this chapter. Baptized into Moses, in the cloud, in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So baptized in Moses. This is an ignorant remedy passage here. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. And I think if we start categorizing all these and start finding the major features of these passages, we're going to find areas that pastors in the church age better pay attention to, because their congregation better not become ignorant of these things. We get ignorant over the positional truth of Israel. Like I say, replacement theology and all the confusion. I think dominion theology and the confusion there. Trying to bring in the kingdom through human effort. Ought to understand what the... And trying to create a theocracy on this earth. And they don't understand what the real theocracy even was. Talking about Israel, of course. All right, chapter 12. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. There's another area where I hope that more and more pastors and more churches will start giving the doctrinal information on spiritual gifts. So that congregations are not ignorant of that which is designed for their edification. Particular churches where the pastor is the only one that, the mono-gifted ministries where the pastor is the only one that knows his gift or uses a gift or thinks he has a gift. And everybody else just kind of sits there, you know, like bumps on a log thinking that the pastor, he's the one gifted to minister to them. Every believer is gifted to minister to every other believer. See. And there are gifts that I don't have, namely 10 of them. All right. So I know what my gift is. Or 9 of them, if indeed I have a second gift beyond poimen kai didaskalos. All right. But there's a whole realm of gifts I don't have. And The believers who do have that gift can minister in realms far beyond anything I'll ever dream of. See? Part of why I'm so excited what's going to happen this weekend with the ladies' retreat and the ladies' ministry. What's going to happen there with the older women ministering to the younger women and the encouragement that's going to take place there. See? And the wisdom that can be an encouragement in the coming alongside ministry. That I certainly couldn't. I'm not equipped to do that. All right? Not only am I not equipped, I'm looking to actually benefit when my wife is edified by such things. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, concerning the pneumatica, spiritual gifts. All right, in 2 Corinthians, of course, we got 1:8, the passage right here, where Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of the great affliction that came upon us in Ephesus, that we despaired even of life. Now, that doesn't have a direct application for us today. A church doesn't have to necessarily be briefed on Paul and Timothy's specific conflicts there in Ephesus, but it is a principle that the congregation ought to be fully briefed over the angelic conflict struggles of the ministry, of pastors and what they're going through, and missionaries and what they're going through. And if you're not on the Voice of the Martyrs email list, then why not? I recommend it. Other avenues. Read the missionary newsletters when they come in. See, they're not just there to, put a splash of color in the hallway. Read it. It's sitting there on the bulletin board. Read it. Pray over it. That's how you become a fellow worker and a fellow giver of thanks. We'll be learning that here in these verses. So the specific conflict and the things that are happening there, and Paul says, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. They've got to know it. And in particular, they've got to know when their leaders are going through it, so they can join with them in prayer, so they can see how the victory is achieved, so they can give thanks when it's all said and done. And so when it comes their turn, they've got an example that's been set, and they can say, remember when Paul and Timothy went through that? Okay, now it's our turn. Now we know how we're going to apply the Word of God. Now we know we better get the congregation into a prayer mode. Now we better see, and so that example's been set. I think a whole lot of pastors, though, keep their struggles so classified, top secret, the congregation thinks they never have any problems. And then they start having problems, and they think, well, something must be wrong with me, because if I was more like my pastor, I wouldn't have any of these problems. You see where the flaw is on that? The tragic, you're not doing your flock any service, you're doing them a disservice. See? Chapter 2 has another example, verse 11. So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes, or we shouldn't be. If you're ignorant of the satanic methodology, his tactics, his strategy, his tools, his common devices, shame on you. No reason for it. This book's been in print for a while now. Okay, all things necessary for life and godliness, we are not ignorant of his devices. And if you are ignorant, then just prepare to be taken advantage of. Okay, because he's very good at what he's doing. He's been doing it a very long time. And if you're not aware of the snares for what they are, then you're going to plunge right into it. See? Over to chapter 6 and verse 9, 2 Corinthians 6, 9. Now, that's a different application in 6, 9. It's unknown yet well known. Thinking about the agnostic application, we're all unknown. The world doesn't know who we are. That's fine. Are we going to make our mark? Are we going to leave our legacy? Will history always remember us? Okay. That Julius Caesar novel I'm reading right now, that was a big focus for him, for Pompey, for Sulla, for Gaius Marius, all of these Caesars and conquerors and men. Their passion was to be remembered. What it is they're going to be remembered for, the statues they leave behind, the monuments and all of that. Unknown. That's fine with me, because you know what? This world's passing away anyway. but well known. Well known. The overcomer is a temple, is a pillar in the temple of my God, we're told. So, you know, even if you don't get a statue down at Town Lake, all right. Stevie Ray Vaughan has that statue down? Okay, yeah. Well, all right, good for him. But we can be a pillar in the temple of my God. That's the overcomer reward in Revelation. So unknown yet well known. The reference in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I think of quite often. How does the rapture passage start? The rapture passage starts with a statement that we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. This is the introduction to the promise that the trumpet's going to sound, the Lord will shout, He will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. The whole realm of teaching with respect to the rapture is introduced with one of Paul's classic trademark, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. See. Anyway, this was Paul's one of his trademark statements. He was consistently opposed to ignorance. Consistently opposed to ignorance. Secondly, Paul and Timothy, I'm going to use vocabulary from 1 Corinthians if you were with us in this study. Paul and Timothy were hyperbolistically weighted down beyond dunamis, beyond power, beyond ability. Hyperbolistically weighted down. You say, what in the world is that all about? Well, they were weighted down. As we read it, beyond ability. We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our Philippus affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively. That's how the New American Standard rendered it. Burdened excessively. Over and above. Above and beyond. The vocabulary is hyperbolo, and I'll give you the terms here in just a moment. But the we did a whole study on this in 1 Corinthians. Because the terminology of hyperbolo, bolo is to throw and hyper is over, to throw over, to what we would say today, over the top. Over the top. Out of the park, or it's just beyond description. And we have even bolo is used in physics. In military applications, we have ballistic missiles. Why do we have ballistic missiles? Because those are the ones that we throw over there. All right, those are the ones that, you know, and all the geometry of hyperbolas and all the science that goes into all that stuff. Okay, hyperballistic Christian way of life. And it's important, and so I would encourage you between now and Sunday. It's on the website in the chapter 12 section of 1 Corinthians. If you don't remember how to get there, it's a featured page right there on the top of the splash page is 1 Corinthians, and chapter 12, in which we taught the doctrine of caring. We did a review on ages and dispensations, and then we did the hyperbolistic Christian way of life, taught it in three sessions, 508, 509, and 510. And your Word document's there, and your PDF document is right there. So go to the website, get these things, and review the doctrine. Review what that hyperbolistic life is all about, and you're going to find out that the power God gives us is hyperbolistic power. The resources He provides are beyond anything we could ask or think. But so too, why does He give us that kind of power? Because our testing is in those realms as well. That's what we see right here, the hyperbolistic testing that Paul and Timothy had to go through. In fact, we may even... I've got an itch to spend some time Sunday morning actually doing that with you. We may do that Sunday morning. where the expression is kaf huperbalein, kata plus huperbalein, number 5236 is your Strong's index number. That's H-U-P-E-R. That's hyperbole, B-O-L-E. Where we get hyperbolic. And by the way, we have the same, it's a feature of discourse, a feature of diatribe called hyperbole, where you communicate through just overwhelming exaggeration. In fact, there are politicians that specialize in this. Sometimes it's fruitful. It can be politically advantageous if you can master the hyperbole and get people worked up into a frenzy. But huperbole, number 5236, from huperbalo, there's your verb, huperbalo, B-A-L-L-O, number 5235, and that's the vocabulary that we have here, and that's the study we did in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But this is the, now it's an adverbial phrase, this describes how they were weighted down, according to hyperbole, over and above anything that anyone else would even expect, beyond ability, hyper dunamis. So they were weighted down hyperbolistically beyond dunamis. You say, well, how does that work? Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises that doesn't happen. Paul wrote that. Right? He wrote that. God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able to bear, beyond that which you are able. Dunamai. Verb form behind dunamis. And then what happens? You know, the Holy Spirit inspired it. Paul wrote it, and the Father says, all right, now I'm going to test you in this. You're going to be tested beyond dunamis. And how does that work? I'm not going to give it away. I've only got 2 minutes left tonight. I want you to chew on it over the weekend. How about that? Can you chew it on this weekend? Ladies, I know you're all occupied with the retreat things going on, but men, you got something to chew on, right? All right. We also want to handle a passage that we'll review on Sunday in 2 Corinthians 8, because there's a contrast there. There is beyond their ability, according to their ability, and beyond their ability. And this is the example of the Macedonian churches who had a grace perspective on giving, and they supported the relief effort for Jerusalem, and they gave to the ministry according to their ability, and beyond their ability, they gave. You say, well, how can we spend beyond our ability? Sounds like a stimulus program. We're spending money we don't have. That's not what it is. Should I give it away? No. You got to chew on it and figure out how, when you're beyond dunamis, what do? The verb for weighted down is bareo. Bareo. B-A-R-E-O. Bareo. Number 916. And this is where the burden is just crushing. It is a weight, and it is pressing one direction down. And you are just crushed. Bereo. So we'll have some fun with that on Sunday as well. I do. I think I want to take the time also to just remind ourselves what that hyperbolistic Christian way of life is all about. So take your time over the weekend to look at those notes, and then we'll review it a little bit Sunday morning, and then we'll come back to this. And we're going to understand that when Paul despaired of life, if it's a matter of life and death, we use that as an idiom. That is a human idiom. You say, well, how important is this? Oh, it's really important. Really? How important? It's as important as it can be. Really? How important? It's a matter of life and death. And a human being just goes, oh, that's the most important thing it could possibly be. There's nothing more important than that. And yet the Bible says, no, it's a matter of life and death. No big deal. Because that's only physical life. Oh, there's things more important than physical life. say. So we're going to have some fun with that. We already did in the Life of Christ class a few weeks back. We're going to do it again here in this class because this we despaired even of life. Really? But he says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves internalized. What does that mean? When a believer surrenders to the will of God and says, all right, if I perish, I perish. Right? The beauty of Esther. The beauty of Job. Though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in Him. The beauty of Jesus Christ in the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. When you internalize that sentence of death and say, all right, Lord, this is it. This is my death assignment. And you go forth in the power He supplies. Man, God will use you as a tool in ways beyond anything that your brothers and sisters can even approach. Like that little boy that we learned about today that is now in glory. And a family now that's devastated over a 6-year-old young boy. And, the tragedy. A 6-year-old. He had all his life in front of him. No, he didn't. His life was crafted to be a 6-year work assignment. And Jesus Christ is being glorified, and there are believers today because of that, that wouldn't have gotten saved without it. So, things we'll have coming up. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for our time together. We praise you. We give you the glory. We've just got a first bite, a first introduction to this paragraph here, Father, these verses. There's going to be some good meat in here for us to sink our teeth into, and I pray that we would be humble before the authority of your word as we study the importance of being aware of other people's testings so that we can become prayer partners in the battles they face. Father, we may join the chorus of thanksgiving and praise when the ekphesis is revealed, when Christ is magnified. Father, teach us what this is about, that we might become faithful intercessors on behalf of those that are indeed struggling even now in things beyond anything we could ask or think. So, Father, we thank you for this teaching. Thank you for believers that are dedicated to teaching. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.